Last week, we left off on the deception study, talking about how the idolater is particularly susceptible to deception. And I left off, the last point that I made was the fact that we may not carve idols out of wood and stone, but we can have them in our hearts and be under the same judgment. And I gave you some examples of that. And then somebody after the service gave me another example, which I just failed to mention, which is probably the most obvious one. And that is that we can fashion a God in our own hearts that is different from the true God, and that is therefore an idol. And you think about how many people do that. You know, the atheists say, in derision of Christians, that Christians or believers, that they make God in their own image instead of God making us in his own image, like the Bible says. And I hate to give it to them, but you give every dog his due. They're probably right. Most people do make God in their own image. They make God the God that they want him to be, and then he thinks the way that they want him to think, and he judges the way they want him to think, or they want him to judge. And let's give an example. The Bible clearly says that God hates people, but most people don't like that. So they fashion themselves a God in their own heart, and this God loves everybody. He doesn't hate anybody, right? Or nobody likes the idea of burning in eternal hellfire. So what do? You fashion a God in your heart that doesn't send anybody to hell, right? He doesn't punish like that. Or you want to be a fornicator. And I've seen this many times online. What do? You fashion a God in your own heart. You start redefining words, and you say that God doesn't care about that as long as you're committed and you love each other, whatever. Or sodomy or whatever, you name it. This is typical today. People making an idol in their heart and calling him God and worshiping him however they feel like it. So I just thought I would add that. I thought that was an interesting point. So this morning what I want to do is I want to cover two main points, maybe get into a third. I don't know. Every time I say maybe get into a third, it doesn't happen, so it probably won't. But two main points. I want to first of all talk about the victims of deception, and then I want to talk about the characteristics of deceivers. So we want to look at that. And I'm going to give you some examples and some basic overview of this, but really as we go through this, we're going to be learning a lot about the victims of deception, and we're going to be learning a lot about the characteristics of deceivers as we look at the nature of deception and a bunch of examples of deception. So this is just kind of a brief overview of these two topics, and then they'll be expanded upon later. So the number one victim of deception that I want to give you today is not number one in order of preeminence. It just happens to be the first one I'm going to give you. And that is that deceivers prey on peaceful people, vulnerable people that are minding their own business. They're easy pickings, basically. If you look in Psalm 35 and verse 20, there's just a little phrase here that caught my attention as I was looking at this study. And I think that we can extrapolate some information out of it, just some principles out of it anyway. In Psalm 35 and verse 20, this is David speaking here, and he has these enemies that hate him without a cause in verse 19. In verse 20, he says, "For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land." So you see these wicked people that are devising deceitful matters. To whom are they devising them against? People that are peaceful and quiet in the land, right? People that are basically just minding their own business. And I was thinking about that, and it makes sense. Deceivers would go after weak and unsuspecting people, people that are quiet. They're not like the people of Laish. We looked at them here a while back where they were away from the magistrate. They were out there all by themselves, and they were quiet and secure. I don't know if you remember that. I think that was in the Proverbs study, I think it was. But anyway, we looked at those people, and they ended up being destroyed because they were kind of out there by themselves, peaceful, not paying attention, and you know they're easy targets for deception. Typically, deceivers are not going to go after people that are confrontational in nature, debaters, right? I don't think a deceiver would typically say, you know what, this guy, I see he's on a debating stage a lot. He runs a circuit and loves to debate with people. I'm going to go try to deceive him. That's not going to happen, right? They're going to go for easy targets. Peaceful, passive people are a lot easier to deceive than somebody that's got a fighting spirit in them. So if you happen to be peaceful and passive, which isn't altogether bad traits, right? Just beware that you could be the prey of a deceiver, because you may look like an easy target to him. So deceivers pray, and we should pray too. Only deceivers pray P-R-E-Y, we should pray P-R-A-Y. We should pray to be delivered from deceitful men. Look at Psalm 43 and verse 1. Psalm 43 and verse 1. It says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." So here the psalmist, it doesn't say who he was, but he was praying to be delivered from deceitful men and unjust men, which goes along very well with what Paul told us to do in 2 Thessalonians 3, I think it's verse 2, where he said, "Pray for us that we may that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified, and that we might be delivered from wicked men." How did he say it? "We might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." So yes, we ought to be, we have to pray that we are not deceived by deceivers, because there's a good reason for that, and I'll tell you in just a second. But let me give you one more verse. Psalm 120 and verse 2. Mouth of two witnesses. Psalm 120 and verse 2. The psalmist says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." I guess you could look at this two different ways. You could pray to be delivered from your own lying lips and your own deceitful tongue, that you won't lie and deceive people, or pray that you will not be lied to, or you won't believe the lie, and you won't be deceived by deceitful people. So either way, it certainly works. Do you ever do that? Just wondering, do you ever pray that you will not be deceived? Or do you just assume that, well, that would never happen. I could never be deceived. Because after all, I'm so smart, and I know the truth, and I've got the Bible, and I'm in the true church. I can never be deceived. Well, if you think that, I have news for you. You are deceived already, and you better start praying, because any one of us can be deceived. It's especially important to pray to be saved from deceivers, because by their very nature, they're hard to recognize and detect. If it's an outright enemy, then you don't have to pray to be able to detect him anyway. Maybe pray to be, you know, saved and preserved from him, protected from him, but you know who the enemy is. But with deceivers, you don't know who they are by their very nature, because if you knew who they were, then they're really no longer a deceiver. Think about it. They're not a deceiver. At least they're not going to deceive you, because if you know what they're doing, then you can't be caught unawares and have the wool pulled over your eyes because you see it. So by the very nature of deceivers, you don't know who they are, and that's why we should pray to be delivered from them. And when we do, when God's poor saints cry unto him to be delivered from deception, he will hear and he will save them from it. Let me give you an example here. Psalm 72, 12 through 14. Psalm 72, 12 through 14. I think about this with people that I have known over the years who have been in the church, who have known the truth, and then were deceived to believe horribly heretical lies. And I would venture to say, knowing those people, that prior to that, in years prior to that, they never thought that they would succumb to something like that. They never thought they would be deceived. They thought they had the truth and they knew it. And who knows, they might have been one that said, "But by the grace of God, there go I." Who knows? You know? And yet they were deceived. Something happened. Something changed. And they opened themselves up to that and allowed themselves to be deceived. Look at Psalm 72, 12 through 14. It says, "For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper." So here we're talking about somebody crying unto the Lord. In other words, he's praying to God, right? Verse 13, "He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." So the Lord, when somebody cries to him, will save them from deceit, save them from a deceiver. And of course, we know Romans 12 and verse 13, Romans 10:13, which says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," right? Saved from all kinds of things, including deceit. So if we call upon God in earnestness and in sincerity to be saved from deceitful men, he'll answer the prayer. If we don't, well then, he won't. Let's get another victim class here of deceivers. And that is, deceivers like to prey on unstable people. Unstable people. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 14. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14. Typically, people that are living godly lives, strong in the scriptures, sincere in their religion, don't get deceived, because God protects them from it. They're on the right path. But people that are not, people that are unstable, people that are not solid and grounded in the faith, they are the ones that easily get deceived. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 14. 2 Peter 2:14. Peter here is talking about wicked, evil men, reprobates. He's not talking about people here that were, you know, that are children of God and just kind of, you know, messed up and they get out of the way of righteousness. No, he's talking about people here that are going to hell. And he says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. You see, some people, I feel bad because I've known pastors where they deal with people that just waste all their time and continually come back to them and just problem after problem after problem, and they just can't beat this sin. And you know what the problem is sometimes? They're reprobates, and they cannot cease from sin. They don't have the ability to do it. And I feel bad for pastors who have to deal with stuff like that, and I'm sure all of us do and have from time to time. But anyway, cannot cease from sin, and look what they do. Beguiling unstable souls in heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say their well is without water, and the midst of darkness is reserved forever for them. So anyway, these are the types that beguile unstable souls. Unstable is defined as not remaining steadily in the same place, apt to move or be moved about. So this would be the physical definition, right? For instance, my pulpit used to be unstable until I fixed it. Remember that thing used to flop all over the place until I got the Allen wrench here, and now it's, well, you call that stable? I don't know. It's more stable than it used to be anyway. So, but it used to be very unstable. Well, a person, spiritually speaking, that's unstable is like my pulpit used to be, swaying and moving around a lot, not staying in one place. These are the kind of people that cults love to target. Cults go after people like this that are not stable. They're not grounded. They don't know what they believe. Their emotions swing them from one place to the other. They're wishy-washy. They're not solid in anything. People whose lives are a mess. See, cults like that, they come to somebody who's got a messed up life, swaying all around in it's like there's a tempest going on inside their soul, basically. And they give them a family, they give them structure, they give them purpose, and now all of a sudden they have them. Because now the person that had this unstable life now has a stable life. They've got people around them that they think care about them, that provide them with stability. You ever wonder? That's why cult leaders and people in cults are the people that Peter's talking about here, beguiling unstable souls. And you ever notice when the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon comes to the door, I've noticed this at least, when they come to the door and they find out that you know the Bible, how long do they stick around? I can never get them to even come in the door. I welcome them in, and I try to even pretend like I don't know anything because I want to try to get them in, right? And I can't even get them to talk to me usually. They can, if they find out that you know any Bible at all, they want to move on to some other poor, unstable soul and try to find somebody that's easier pickings. somebody even, one, I think it was a Jehovah's Witness, actually told, I think it was my former pastor, it was either Pastor Mott, it was one of them, and they talked to him for a while, and then they said, well, we got to get going. It was like a Freudian slip. They let the cat out of the bag. They said, we usually like to talk to people that don't know their Bible. They just admitted it. And the cult leaders don't like, and I'm sure those cult members are trained very well, when you find somebody that knows the Bible, move on. Now, I'm sure they don't tell them because we don't want you to be led over to their side. They probably tell them that those are dangerous people or whatever. You know, you don't want to deal with them. Or they're closed-minded, you can never get through to them, whatever. You know, there'll be some lie that they would tell them. Now, unstable people are not grounded in the knowledge of the Scriptures, and they're therefore easily swayed. Let's look at Ephesians 4 and verse 14. I mean, you take a mailbox and dig a 6-inch hole in the ground and stick that thing in soft dirt and then leave it stand there, and how long is it going to stand? Not very long, right? Now, you take a mailbox and you get a half, 6-inch piece of pipe and dig down 3 feet and make a 3-foot-wide hole and fill it full of cement and put that thing in there, and then what's it going to be like? It's going to be stable. It's not going to move. And when some jerk comes along with a baseball bat and a car and tries to knock it over, guess what? He's going to get his arm broken. That's the difference. Most Christians are the mailbox in 6 inches of sand, where all you got to do is just come by and whack them with a toothpick and they fall over. That's not the kind of Christians we want to be. We want to be stable. And that's why I get up here and preach to you for an hour and 15 minutes every Sunday. I was talking to a fellow, nice guy, but talking to a fellow this week, and he was into church building, helping churches to grow, these big, you know, probably mega church type things. And I was telling him about, he was asking about our church, and I told him how many members we had, and he was offering some help if I wanted it and giving me some pointers on how we could grow the church. And I said, well, look, you know, here's the thing. We're first and foremost concerned about the truth. And, you know, this is not your average church. And I just listed off a bunch of things that we believe that pretty much nobody else out there believes, that combination of things. There's always somebody out there that believes everything that we believe, somebody else believes. But the combination of things is difficult to find in any way. So I basically told him that we're just interested in the truth. And if the truth means we have a church of 10 people for the rest of our lives, I don't care. I'm not going to change one thing to try to get more people to come in. I don't care. If God wants to build it, then he will, and I would certainly thank him for it. But what I did tell him is that the church is growing spiritually, right? Because we have an hour and a half long service, and an hour and 15 minutes of it is Bible preaching. He asked me if I knew how long the average sermon was in the average church, and I said, oh, maybe 25 minutes. He said, I think it was 17 to 23 is what he said. I've probably been going on longer than that already, and I'm not even hardly started. I didn't even get through like 2 inches of my outline. Can you imagine if I got up here and spoke for 17 minutes, and then we were done? Anyway, where was I? Ephesians 4 and verse 14. This is why God has given the ministry. He says there in verse 11 that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And here's why. Verse 14. That we henceforth, means here forward, from here on out, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. And we'll look at that verse later, and we'll define that word sleight, because that's another word for deceiving. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, there's other words that mean deception, likewise, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Okay? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by them that lie in wait to deceive. That's the purpose of the ministry. I'm here every Sunday digging that mailbox hole deeper and wider and pouring more and more cement into it. To use the analogy, I want to make you firm and stable and established so that when winds of doctrine come along, you've already heard about it. You already know about it. And even if you haven't heard of the false ones, you know the truth. And therefore, you can see the false, and you may not know all the answers to it, and you may never even heard of it, but you know that doesn't square with what the Bible teaches. I know that much. That's what I want you to know. I don't want you to be blown over and moved about. I want you to be firm and stable. It's very easy to deceive somebody who doesn't know the Scriptures. That's why, believe it or not, I've been told that Baptist churches are some of the best places for cults to make inroads into and take members away, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I was told that. I haven't read any kind of a study that said that, but somebody that told me apparently had, and so anyway, take that for what it's worth. But, and the person that told me that knew of a Baptist, that somebody actually in a true church that was got by the Mormons. We think, how could that be? Well, I don't know. I can see it in a lot of Baptist churches, because in a lot of Baptist churches, there's not a whole lot of doctrine taught. There's just the same old sermon about accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you'll go to heaven, right? And you hear that every single Sunday over and over and over again. And you're not going to be established and firm in the faith if that's the only thing. Well, that's false doctrine anyway. But even if you heard the doctrine of grace every Sunday over and over and over again, you might be really good on the doctrine of grace. It'd be like going to the gym and working out only your left leg or your left calf, and your left calf is 2 feet wide, and the rest of you look like toothpicks, right? Well, that's good. I mean, you got one strong calf, but you better get the rest of your body exercised too, or you are going to be easily deceived. This is why it's so important to be steadfast and unmovable in the faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. And what I'm telling you today is more important than it has ever been in world history, I'm convinced. Because today, any person has access to all of the heresy that has ever been taught in the world at the tip of his fingers, in his pocket, on his phone, on YouTube. It's more important than ever. In years past, what did the average person, the average Christian, especially you go back, you know, before any kind of modern media at all, when there was only books, what did the average Christian have to do to find false doctrine? Either had to have some heretic come along and start talking to him, which is possible, but how many people do you meet in your day-to-day life, right? Not that many. Or you had to find a book, right, and read it in a book. And what are the chances of that? Fairly slim. But what are the chances when you're surfing YouTube for hours a day, like I'm sure the average person probably does, and YouTube is feeding you video after video, and they start to see, oh, this guy, he's churchy, he likes religion, and then they start feeding him all this garbage that he can learn. It's so easy for Satan to deceive people today with a damnable internet. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, unmovable. Be like that mailbox that's 3 feet deep with 3 feet of cement in it. Steadfast and unmovable. Abounding in the work of the Lord. If you want to be unmovable, then you have to, and this sounds stupid, if you want to be unmovable, you have to keep moving. Right. Sounds kind of dumb, doesn't it? But you get what I'm saying. You're unmovable in one sense, you're unmovable in the faith, but you're always moving forward. You're always advancing, you're always growing in your faith. Which I guess, if you think about it this way, okay, I guess I'm just Mr. Analogy today. Think about it like a redwood tree. The redwood tree is unmovable. That thing's got roots that probably go down hundreds of feet into the soil and hundreds of feet or thousands of feet out of the soil or, you know, out horizontally. He's unmovable, but he's not standing still. He's growing up all the time. He's getting taller and bigger and stronger. But he's not moving all over the place, right? He's still firm and established. That's what you should be. That's what I should be. If you study the Bible, you won't be ashamed. Right? This is why, if you want to be unmovable in the faith, you need to study the Scripture. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We're all familiar with this verse. This is specifically written to a pastor, but it's the principle is certainly true with all Christians. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you are deceived and led away into some false doctrine, some heresy, you are going to be ashamed, or you should be. Unfortunately, some people that are so deceived, they're not even ashamed of the false doctrine that they now espouse. But to prevent yourself from being ashamed, study the Scripture. Listening to the sermons is absolutely essential, but you also need to study the Scripture yourself. You also need to read the Bible yourself. It's kind of like, you know, when you go to high school or college or whatever, and you attend a lecture and you hear something taught by a professor or a teacher, and it sounds good at the time, but if you don't go home and study it, right, and look it up for yourself and review it, when test time comes, guess what? You've forgotten a lot and you end up failing the test, right? We've all been there, right? So it requires study, not just to hear what you hear preached on Sunday, but studying it yourself and reviewing the material yourself. We must be grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1 and verse 23. Colossians 1 and verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, right? Not swayed, not unstable, not being blown about with every wind of doctrine. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. What he's saying here, if you catch the whole thought, is that this is your assurance, one of your assurances that you are a reconciled, blood-bought child of God. Because if you go back up to verse, say, 20, he says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's interesting the use of the tense there in those verbs. Notice what he says there in verse 21. He says, yet now hath he reconciled. That's a present perfect tense. Hath he reconciled means that you are already reconciled, right? There's no reconciliation that needs to take place in the future. You already are reconciled. But then he uses a conditional statement in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled. Now he says you are reconciled if you do something. So what does that tell us? It tells us that you have the evidence in your life. If you continue steadfast and established in the faith, you know that you are reconciled. You don't get reconciled by continuing steadfast in the faith. You have the evidence that you are reconciled. You see that? I always thought that was interesting. I remember the first time I saw that, or it was pointed out to me many, many years ago. So deceivers like to beguile unstable souls, and they like to look for, you know, pardon my language, but this is basically just a re-rendering of what the Scripture says. They like to look for stupid people who are easy targets. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6. I guess this one get me even into more trouble. Stupid women. And that's not me saying it. That's Paul saying it. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Ladies, don't be stupid women that are easily deceived. This is what Paul's telling you, not me. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6. He's talking about people here who are in the last times are going to be all kinds of horrible manner of sinners, covetous and boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, despisers of those that are good. traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And here is why you want to turn away from them, verse 6. For of this sort, people just like that, wicked people, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. These guys are creeps by definition. They creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Silly women. Now, we use the term silly today. We're like, oh, you're being silly. Like, you're kind of a funny person or something. You know, you're being cute. But that's not the way that the word was used in 1611. Silly means lacking in judgment or common sense, foolish, senseless, empty-headed. That's actually the fifth definition, and the reason I gave you that one is because it cites this very verse in the King James Bible as a citation of the use of this definition. So silly women are women that lack judgment and common sense, foolish, senseless, and empty-headed. Stupid, in other words, like I said. And they are deceived. And how do I know they're deceived? Because it says they are led away. Now, if you remember the definition of deceived, if you still have the outline, you probably do, but you look up at the very top of the page, and the definition is right there. Deceived is deluded, imposed upon, misled, mistaken. So deceived is misled, and these women are led away. If you're led away, what are you? You are misled. You have been led in the wrong direction. You are therefore deceived. So these wicked people creep into houses, and they go after the women. Why do they go after the women? Because women are more easily deceived than men. And this is what Paul taught in 2 Timothy? I think, or 1 Timothy? I think it was 1 Timothy. Yeah, in 1 Timothy 2, and we'll get to this later on. But he says in 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Eve was deceived. Women are more easily deceived than men. They sometimes rely on their emotions to make decisions more than on their rational, logical thought. And therefore, it's easier to deceive them. You show a woman a picture of some terrible situation, some person in horrible poverty, or some horrible thing has happened to them, and then you want them to give them money, you want them to give you money so that you can go and help them, and they're overcome with their emotion, and they open up their wallet and give you this money, and the guy goes on his merry way, and he just got the pictures off the internet, he doesn't even know who the people are, and he's going to go out and buy himself a steak dinner with the money you just gave him, right? Easily deceived. That's why Paul is telling you here, from such, turn away. When you find somebody like that, that meets that description in the church, we need to turn away from them, because people like that are going to deceive. Let me give you another verse. Look in 2 John 1 and verse 10. Some people have wondered about this verse and if it means that we can never invite anybody into our houses that is coming there teaching a false doctrine like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something. And I think the context of the passage here will clear this one up for us. Because in 2 John, let me just read you the verse and then I'll tell you what I'm referring to. In 2 John, he says, verse 10, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the true doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So he says, somebody comes to your house and they do not bring the true doctrine of Christ, don't even receive him into your house, okay? But I want you to notice to whom he's writing. Verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Right? So he's writing to a woman and her children. I don't know. It appears that she's without a husband. I don't know why John would be writing to a woman and her children. If her husband was there, he'd probably be writing to the whole family, I suppose. So if indeed he's writing to a woman that is by herself with young children, it makes perfect sense to say, don't even receive some guy into your house that doesn't bring a true doctrine, because he knows that women are more easily deceived. This is why, because deceivers beguile unstable souls, this is why it's imperative to get wisdom from the Word of God to avoid being deceived. Let me just take you back to a few verses that you've heard a time or two in the Proverbs study. Look in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. This is why I harp on in the Proverbs study about getting wisdom so much. He says, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal, the first or highest in rank or importance. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." It's imperative to get wisdom. And we get wisdom from the Word of God. "The Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Proverbs 2:6. In Proverbs 1:4, he says that he has given the Proverbs to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Deceivers are subtle, and we'll get to that later on in this study. Satan is subtle. We need to be subtle likewise. But there's different senses of the word subtle, and we'll get to that later. Satan is subtle where he's crafty and tricky, right? We're not supposed to be crafty and tricky. But subtle also means to be able to have a keen mind, to be able to penetrate down, to be able to understand things. We need to be that way. And when we are subtle in that sense, we can counteract Satan's subtlety in the crafty, tricky sense. We'll get to that later. And then Proverbs 2:10 through 12 says, "When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee." It'll save you. It'll keep you safe. "Understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things." This is why it's so imperative to get wisdom, because when we have it, we will be delivered and saved from the wicked man who would deceive us. All right, now let's look at the characteristics of deceivers. I mentioned this last time, and I won't read it again, just here in the interest of time. But one thing you want to remember about deceivers is that they are in God's hand, and God either will allow or prevent them to deceive. It says there in Job 12 and verse 16 that the deceiver and the deceived are his. So that's the first characteristic we want to know, that though they may have wicked intentions, God may stop them from doing what they want to do. Sometimes he will. Now, one thing we want to know about deceivers is, and then we can break them up into two camps, but there is a camp of deceivers out there, the real hardcores, that love telling lies to mislead people. You see, there's some out there that just like to lie to get out of trouble, and they are deceivers. Whenever you make somebody believe something that's false, right, you have deceived them. But there's it's a bit of a different story if you lie and deceive to get yourself out of trouble, and if you lie awake at night thinking about how you can deceive and trick and screw somebody, and then go out there and just love every minute of it. Now, of course, both of these things are wrong, but one of them is certainly a more grievous sin. Let's look at Psalm 52, verses 2 through 4, and we're going to see an example of the deceivers that they just love it. Really turns their crank to be able to mislead people and lie to them. You think, this is unbelievable. I can't believe that there are people out there. All you got to do is look on the TV around election time. And you'll see a lot of deceivers and a lot of liars out there. And they love it. Psalm 52, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." They love it. They don't feel bad about it. They're like, "Oh, I feel horrible that I deceived somebody to get myself out of trouble." No, they don't feel bad about it. They love it. You see, deceivers won't stay true to their word when they make promises, and they won't keep them if it's not convenient to do so. You see, because, and this is something we all got to watch out for, because when we make a promise, when we tell somebody we're going to do something, then we should do it, right? No matter what, your word is your bond. It should be. But what deceivers will do is that if it's not convenient to keep their word, and maybe it's just little things, maybe it's not a big thing, maybe it's just little things, but you say something, you tell somebody something, "Hey, I'll call you back tomorrow." You should do it, right? You should do it. You should do whatever you say you're going to do. And if you don't, you're not in good company. I'll get to that in just a second. But let me just give you a couple of examples. Let's look at Genesis 31, 7 through 9. Genesis 31, 7 through 9. Jacob here is talking to about his father-in-law, Laban, which was his uncle and father-in-law at the same time. He says, "And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me." We're going to talk about Laban later on in this study, and Jacob for that matter. "If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages," that was the speckled sheep and goats, the animals, "then all the," or the cattle, that is, "then all the cattle that bear speckled, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ringstraked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ringstraked. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me." So this is a deceitful man. Laban says, "You can have the speckled ones, Jacob. So any cattle that bear speckled ones, they're yours." Well, then all the cattle start bearing speckled ones. And Laban says, "Well, we can't have this. You can have the ringstraked now." Then all the cattle start bearing ringstraked. And Laban says, "We can't have those either," right? He makes a promise, and then when it's not convenient for him, he changes his mind. That's called deception, and Jacob calls it that. That's called deceit. When you change your mind, when you told somebody you were going to do something. Now, what Jacob failed to mention here in this passage was that it wasn't exactly like Laban just says, "Hey, the speckled ones are yours," and Jacob just sort of stands around and just lets the calves birth, and there's just a bunch of speckled ones come out. You can read about it earlier in the chapter that Jacob did some things to make the cattle more likely to bear speckled and ringstraked, right? So he's not exactly telling the whole story here, because you know what? Jacob is a deceiver too, and we'll talk about that. There's just another lesson for you. There's always two sides to a story. So anytime you hear somebody telling you a story, and if they're telling you something negative about somebody else, you shouldn't listen to it anyway. But if they're telling you their side of the story, what happened between them and somebody else, chances are there's more than one side of that story. Let me give you another example. There was Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 29? Pharaoh was convinced to let the children of Israel go numerous times because God gave him all those plagues, and every time the plagues got worse and worse, and Pharaoh was finally brought to his knees, and Pharaoh said, "All right, I'll let the people go if you let up on the plague." And as soon as God relinquished the plague, guess what Pharaoh did? Changed his mind, because he was a deceiver. Exodus 8 and verse 29, he wouldn't keep his word. "And Moses said, Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice unto the Lord." And guess what? Pharaoh did the same thing again, because Pharaoh's a wicked man. You see, when you say something or you make promises, you should keep them. And I'll tell you what it said when our president is a horrible example of this. Anybody remember Candidate Trump? Remember the things that Candidate Trump said? Remember when Candidate Trump said how horrible it was that Obama was spending all these billions of dollars, right, and blowing up the deficit? And now Candidate Trump spends more money than President Obama did in his last term in office? Remember that? Remember how Candidate Trump said he was going to pay off the national debt? And Candidate Trump has now added $3 trillion to it? Remember that? Remember how Candidate Trump said QE was a disaster and the Fed was destroying the economy and all this stuff and it needed to end? And now President Trump calls for QE instead of condemning it? Remember that? QE, money printing, low interest rates. Remember Candidate Trump said how terrible the low interest rates were and the Fed was doing political things, and now President Trump tells the Fed to lower interest rates? That's called a hypocrite. That's called somebody that doesn't keep his word and his promises. That's called a deceiver and a liar. It is lying, flat out lying. The same guy said all the numbers were fake, all the jobs numbers and the inflation numbers and the unemployment numbers, they were all fake, and he was right. And as soon as he gets in, he says, they're not fake anymore, and I'm not even kidding you. That's what he said. That's lying. Now, if you're the kind of person who says that he's going to do something and then you don't do it, you're not in good company. You're basically in the company of the people we've been looking at here. If it's not convenient, some people, they just won't do it. And then they'll change their story after the fact. That's what they'll do, right? They'll tell you they're going to do something, and then they don't do it. And then if you confront them about it, you ask them about it, then they change the story. Well, I didn't really say that, or that's not what I meant, or they, you know, they start hemming and hawing and that kind of thing. We shouldn't do that. Through years of dealing with people, I have learned to manage my expectations. Austin and I were just talking about happiness and how happiness is all about met expectations, or unhappiness is about unmet expectations. And he was telling me about this, and I told him I was going to talk about it in the sermon today, so it kind of took the wind out of his sails. But anyway, but I've learned over the years to manage my expectations. I quickly learn who keeps their words, even in little things, and who doesn't. It doesn't take me very long. I don't have to be around somebody for very long before I figure out who's a man of his word or a woman and who's not. Who keeps their word and who doesn't? And it's usually the little things. You know, it's usually not major, huge things where somebody just stabs you in the back and ruins your life. It's the little things. But I learned to figure that out really quickly. And when I'm dealing with a person who doesn't follow through on what he says he's going to do, then I don't expect him to do what he says he's going to do. So in the future, when somebody shows me that, I just don't expect it anymore. And this may sound like an arrogant thing to say, but there are people out there that I know better than they know themselves. I'm not kidding you. There are people out there that I know better than they know themselves. Because they'll tell, I mean, I know people that will tell me, I'm going to do thus and so, and I know for a fact that they are not going to do it. And they believe that they're going to do it. They believe what they believe the lies they tell themselves. It's pathetic whenever I know somebody better than they know themselves. It's weird. I'm sure you've all met people like that. Therefore, I tend not to get disappointed with most people. Because faithful people, of course, you don't get disappointed with. People that do what they say they're going to do, I don't get disappointed with them. And people that don't do what they say they're going to do, I usually don't get disappointed with them either, because I figure it out right away, and then I just manage expectations. And when somebody says, hey, you know, I'm really busy now, I'll call you back later today. I know the person's not going to call me back. I don't even assume they're going to call me back. In fact, I assume they're not going to call me back, and I don't get disappointed one bit when they don't call me back. That's just one simple example. Only when a faithful and reliable person fails to follow through with his promises do I normally get disappointed. That's the only time that I really get disappointed. And usually you might get disappointed with somebody at first, but then I just get used to it. And then I just know that this person is going to do this. He's probably not going to do what he says he's going to do, or he's not going to do what he should do. And it just, I don't get worked up about it. And really, it's just a defense mechanism, because I don't want to be disappointed. I don't want to continually have emotional pain in my life, so I just manage expectations. Otherwise, I'd be disappointed a lot, because in case you haven't noticed, there are a lot of unreliable people out there. A lot of them. And I find this in business, in sales. You see, most people think, when they think of a salesman, they think of a deceitful, tricky, lying person that's not going to keep their word. Myself, being in sales for myself, I find, and I'm sure there's lots of bad salesmen out there, but I find it's just the other way around. It's the prospects that are the lying, tricky, deceitful ones. It's them that pretend like they're interested and tell you to call them back and aren't really interested and will never answer your call again. So let me just exhort all of you, don't be that kind of person. If you're dealing with a salesman, don't pretend like you're interested. If you're not interested, just tell him you're not interested. You know, don't go to a furniture store and he comes up there, can I help you with something, da da da, and pretend like you're really going to buy something just to make him feel better. Don't lie to him. Just tell him you're not interested. I work very hard to not be one of these types. I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm very careful with my words. When I say, I rarely, I think before I speak. And if I tell you I'm going to do something, no matter how small or insignificant, I really mean it. I don't say I'm going to do something when I don't plan on doing it. And if I'm not sure, I say I'm thinking of doing this or something. I'm very careful. You listen to what I say. I use words very precisely and very carefully. It drives me crazy when I hear people telling me what they're going to do, and they probably have no intention of doing it. Now, when a deceiver is caught, he'll usually not admit his guilt, and he'll rather try to make an excuse for it. He'll usually try to say, "I was joking." Let me give you an example of this. Proverbs 26:18-19. Proverbs 26:18-19. And by the way, I was using the phone call example just as an example. There's nobody in this church that told me they were going to call me back that I remember of, and you didn't call me or something. So that's, it's just one example. But don't think you're off the hook, okay? Because if you've been guilty of this, then you need to change. Proverbs 26:18-19. It says, "As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport?" He deceives him. He lies to him, and then when he gets caught, "I was just kidding. I can't believe you took me seriously." This is what they do. I've had people, when confronted, try to say that they were only kidding about what they said. We had a woman up in the Minneapolis church. She's since been excluded. But we had a woman up there, and she seemed to think that it was my wife's job as the pastor's wife to be some kind of a liaison between that church and this church whenever we were coming down here every 3 months, and that my wife, she's told her that, you know, you need to keep us up on what's going on down there. You need to let us know how those people are doing. You need to, you know, send our greetings to them and blah, blah, whatever. Like all this, you need to do this and that when it comes to the Excelsior Springs Church with us up here. And my wife's like, "Is that really what my job is?" And she asked me about it, and I said, "No, that's not your job at all." So I talked to the woman about it, and I said, "You know, my wife told me that you think that she's supposed to be some kind of a liaison or something, and she should be, you know, like basically a bridge between the two churches and you know, keeping you up to speed or something." I can't believe she took me serious. I was just kidding. I can't believe she got offended about that. Da 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 da. Liar. You weren't kidding at all. She was dead serious. And then what will happen is such a person that will then try to blame the other person whom they offended by for taking their joke seriously. Like, "Oh, I can't believe you took that seriously." So then they try to put the blame on the person that they tried to, you know, that they wronged, and then they try to deceive you by blaming the other person. Now, here's another thing about deceivers, another characteristic. Deceivers will often accuse those who tell the truth of deception, right? Deceivers will accuse other people of being deceivers who are not deceivers. This is a good way to get people off the scent. Look at John 7 and verse 12. Did you ever hear the old saying? I think it was in a Shakespeare quote where Shakespeare said, or the character said, methinks she protests too much, or methinks she doth protest too much, or something like that. A lot of times when you find somebody that is really protesting something and they're really coming down hard on something, a lot of times it's a smokescreen because they're the ones that are guilty of it. You know, you hear these preachers get up there and just rail about these adulterers or whatever, and he's the guy that's having an adulterous affair, right? Or the guys that rail about sodomites or something, and they're doing so to take the, you know, they're taking the spotlight off themselves. This is what wicked people do. Look at John 7 and verse 12. The Pharisees accused our Lord Jesus Christ of being a deceiver. Or some of the people did. I don't know if it was the Pharisees, but John 7 and verse 12. "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people." So here are people that obviously are not believers in Christ, and they say, no, he's a deceiver. Well, let me tell you what. No deceit ever came out of Jesus Christ's mouth. We read that in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. You don't need to go back there, but we've read it before. It said there was no deceit in his mouth. And Peter quoted it also. So Jesus Christ, he never sinned. He never deceived anybody. So that tells us that just because someone is accused of being a deceiver doesn't mean that he is one. Right? Because Jesus was accused of being a deceiver and he wasn't. So you never just want to take somebody's word for it when they accuse somebody else of being a deceiver. That person could be the deceiver. So you just want to make sure that you verify things and get it in the mouth of two or three witnesses and you cross-examine and you want to find out. Just don't take somebody's word for it. We must therefore use sound judgment and discernment when we identify deceivers. Now, when you find a man that's deceitful, you found a man that has evil imaginations. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 20. This is another characteristic of deceivers. They have wicked things going on inside their mind. Proverbs 12 and verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. So you got a person that's a deceiver, we can reason back and we can see that he's got evil imaginations. So when you find somebody that tells you something that's not true, to trick you into believing something that's not true, maybe just to totally, maybe to defraud you or screw you, or maybe just he got caught and he wants to get you off the scent or whatever, just know, that guy, he's got some evil imaginations in his heart, and you want to be careful of somebody like that. Here's another characteristic about deceitful people. They're foolish. Proverbs 14 and verse 8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Their folly is deceit. So yes, fools are deceitful. And another characteristic of them, they're hypocrites. Look at Job 15, 34 through 35. Job 15, 34 through 35. It says, for the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. He's talking about hypocrites whose belly prepares deceit. So deceitful people are hypocrites. A hypocrite is one who falsely professes to be virtuously or religiously inclined. One who pretends to have feelings or beliefs of a higher order than his real ones, hence generally a dissembler, a pretender. So the hypocrite is the guy that pretends to be religious. He pretends to be spiritual. He pretends to be a Bible believer, but he's not. He's a liar. He's a fake. He's a phony. That's what a hypocrite is. And false churches are full of hypocrites and deceivers. Because if you think about it, if you're a hypocrite, you have to be a deceiver. That's how you keep your hypocrisy under the radar, right? You can't be a hypocrite and be truthful by definition. You have to be a deceiver. So if you are pretending to be something you're not, you have to deceive people into thinking that you're something that you're not. Makes perfect sense, of course. Now, there are plenty of wicked people who put on a show, quoting Scripture, but deep down they don't keep it, and inwardly they are full of deceit. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 19. Don't be deceived by every guy that can quote Scripture to you. There was a guy one time in the New Testament that quoted Scripture to our Lord Jesus Christ, and I can guarantee you he was not a child of God. You know who it was? The devil. The devil. Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus. Just because somebody can quote Scripture doesn't mean they're not a deceiver. I've met guys that can quote volumes of Scripture, and they couldn't be more wrong. They know all kinds of verses, but they don't know what the verses mean. They can rattle them off to you, but they can't give you their proper meaning. They can't put them together and make the cohesive doctrine of the Scripture out of it. They just take a little bit here and a little bit there, and they twist or they rest or they take things out of context or whatever. So don't just think because somebody can quote scripture that he must be a good guy. Look at Psalm 50, 16 through 19. It says, "But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth?" So here's a wicked person, and God says, "You're declaring my statutes and taking my covenant in your mouth." In other words, he's got the word of God. He's speaking it, right? He's got it. If it's coming out of his mouth and he's declaring it, it's obviously in his heart. He probably has it memorized, or he could just be reading it to you. Who knows? But anyway, the point is, he is telling you the word of God. And let's see what the Lord says about this person. Verse 17, "Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee." So now, wait a minute. Here's a guy that's declaring God's statutes. His covenant's in his mouth. He's a preacher, in other words. And yet this preacher hates instruction and casts the words behind thee. He doesn't want to hear the parts of the word of God that condemn him. He casts it away. Think about that. He hates instruction. Somebody comes to him and tells him that he's wrong, and he despises it. You think, how can that be? I know of a pastor that used to be a pastor of like faith. It's like that in many ways. He didn't want to hear the truth. I was told somebody a long time ago before he fell, somebody wrote him a letter explaining to him why he was wrong, and he sent it back, returned to sender, didn't even read it. But yet he'll declare God's words, declare his statutes. But he'll just cast it off when he doesn't feel like doing it. Just take that word when Jesus said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." And this preacher says, "Nah, you don't have to do that." And then he writes a 15-page paper explaining why the words don't mean what they say. Right there you go. Verse 18, "When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst not with, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers." Well, this same fellow actually was an adulterer himself. Took his best friend's wife and fathered a bastard child, and he still thinks he has a right to the ministry. "Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit." So just because the guy takes the statutes and takes the covenant in his mouth and speaks the word of God doesn't mean he's not a deceiver. Pay attention to what he says. Pay close attention to what he says. And pay attention to his fruits. Jesus said, "You will know false prophets by their fruits." Pay attention. If he fathers a bastard child by his best friend's wife, which he worked really hard for a long time to get to her, look at his fruits. He's not a good man. Just one example that came to mind. God will tread down people like this. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 118. Psalm 119, verse 118. "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." God treads people like that down. They've got a time coming. There's a lot of false prophets out there, a lot of people who have said, "Thus saith the Lord," when he didn't say it. Jeremiah and the prophets talk about people like that. They said, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord says, "I haven't spoken." And they're going to be trodden down. Here's another characteristic of a deceitful man. Those that would deceive you hate you. Did you know that? Look at Proverbs 26 and verse 24. Proverbs 26, 24. Now look, I'm not saying that everybody that is wrong about Scripture and that is teaching you something wrong hates you, because some people are just sincerely wrong, and we've all been there. But I'm talking about people who know what they're doing and they intentionally deceive. Somebody that intentionally deceives you hates you. Proverbs 26 and verse 24 says, "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him." You see, he hates, so he dissembles. Dissemble is to alter or disguise the semblance of one's character, a feeling, design, or action, so as to conceal or deceive as to its real nature, to give a false or feigned semblance to cloak or disguise with a feigned appearance. So when somebody dissembles, it's like they're putting on a costume. They're putting on a mask, and they're pretending to be something they're not. Jesus said they were wolves in sheep's clothing. I don't know if you've seen, if you've been on the website or not. You get to hear the sermons live, so maybe you don't go on there all that much anymore. But the picture that I found for this series is a picture of a sheep with a wolf's face. Somebody did a good job of putting it in there. It blends in really well. But that kind of sums up, if picture's worth 1,000 words. Well, let me tell you, I've said a lot more than 1,000 already, that's for sure. But that picture sums up this study pretty well. Wolves in sheep's clothing. But anyway, this guy that deceives and dissembles, he hates. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 18. Keep your finger in 26 because we'll be right back there. But in Proverbs 10 and verse 18, it says, "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." You see, the guy that dissembles, the guy that deceives, is lying to you. And what is he doing? He's hiding hatred. He makes you think that he likes you. Lots of people out there. That's how they get the best of you. They get on your good side. They make you think that they like you. And you got to really watch out for people like this. There are some very charismatic individuals out there, and they can make you feel like $1 million. They can make you feel like they really like you, they're really interested in you, and make you feel really special. And then they get you to open up to them. This is what they do. And sometimes they will open up to you. They'll tell you a little bit of personal information and reveal a little bit of their alleged weakness so that you feel like, oh, he's a real genuine guy. He's not afraid to tell me, you know, some of his deep problems, you know, some things that he struggles with and suffers with. And then he gets you to open up, and then you tell him a bunch of things, and guess what? Now he's got you, because now he can lead you around by that. He's got you, because now he knows things about you that you probably wouldn't have told other people, but you felt so comfortable around him, and you felt like he was such a trustworthy guy. Now you'd be afraid to go against him because he knows these things about you, and he could expose you. The said adulterer that I just was speaking of, the preacher, I've been told, I don't know the man personally, but I've been told by other people that are honest people that this guy was like that. This guy could get you in and make you feel so special. A world-class deceiver. And he's got a big church, too. Go figure. See, the deceiver deceives by speaking fair, Proverbs 26 and verse 25. "When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Fair is beautiful to the eye, of pleasing form or appearance, good looking. Of language or diction it is elegant, hence fair speaker. Of external manifestations, words, promises, it is attractive or pleasing at the first sight or hearing, specious, plausible, flattering." So when you hear somebody speaking beautiful, elegant, you know, really attractive language, especially flattering language, when they're telling you things about yourself that if you were honest, you know are not true, when they tell you how good you are, how good looking you are, what a good worker you are, how smart you are, whatever, be honest with yourself. Right, it says in Proverbs, "As the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." I think that's I may be getting two verses mixed up. But anyway, it says, "So is a man to his praise." The man refines his praise, right? When you're praised by somebody, don't necessarily believe it. Don't believe it. Consider it and see, is it really true? Am I really the person that they praise me to be? Am I really as good as they say that I am? And if you can look at yourself and say, no way, If one of you came up to me after the sermon and said, "You are the absolute best preacher I have ever heard in my entire life. You are just phenomenal. I have never heard sermons like this in my life." You are a liar. You are a deceiver. I wouldn't believe that for a second because I know better. I know better. When you hear speech that's flattering or sounds too pleasing, don't believe it. The next verse, verse 25. When he speaketh there, believe him not. Right? You hear somebody talking like that, don't believe it. Because chances are you're not that great. And if somebody is singing your praises, they're probably trying to get one over on you. His hatred is covered by deceit. Verse 26. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. And that'll happen with deceivers. Eventually they will be exposed and they will be put out of the church and the whole church is going to see what they really are. He's only going to be able to hide it for so long before it's exposed. And I have one more point to make, and then we shall be done. And that is, another characteristic of deceivers is that they are so foolish, they will even try to deceive God. Some of them are so good, and they can deceive other people so well, and they have such smooth, buttery, oily speech, like the strange woman, right? Her mouth is smoother than oil. Well, there's preachers out there. There's professing Christians out there. There's politicians like that out there. People like that, they're so slick. Remember old Bill Clinton? Slick Willie, they called him. So slick, right? They think they can even deceive God. Well, old Slick Willie is going to have a thing coming to him whenever he gets to the judgment seat. Look at Malachi 1 and verse 14. Malachi 1 and verse 14. That's another guy. Of course, I've never met personally, nor would I want to. But that's a guy I've been told who had an absolutely magnetic, charismatic personality that he would make you feel like the most important person in the world when you met him. He would just look you in the eyes. He would be so interested in you. He would make you feel so wonderful. And why do you think he's gotten away with all the things he's gotten away with? But he's got something coming to him. Malachi 1:14. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Here's a deceiver. He's got the male in his flock, right? He's vowed a sacrifice to the Lord because you're supposed to give the first fruits, right? You're supposed to give the firstling of the flock. You're supposed to give the best. The best sheep or goat or whatever you had, it was supposed to go to the Lord, right? Not the one that died last night or something, or the maimed or the blind or the one that has spots and speckles on it or some ringworm or something like that. That's not what you're supposed to give, right? But here's the deceiver. He's got the male of the flock. He's vowed to the Lord, and then he gives him a corrupt thing. And he thinks he's going to deceive God, as if the eyes of the Lord aren't in every place beholding the evil and the good, as if God doesn't know, and he thinks he's going to get away with it. I mean, in our day and age, or any day and age, it's pretending to give the first fruits to God when you're really giving him the leftovers. You know, you may get away with that with everybody else, but you're not going to get away with it with God because God knows. I mean, it'd be ridiculous. You don't think God that can check your bank account, see what your paycheck is or what? You don't think God's going to know this? Of course he will. God curses such wicked men that try to deceive him. They'll be able to fool other men, but they're not going to be able to fool him. And that goes with deceivers that are trying to, whether they're trying to deceive God or whether they're trying to deceive others. Yeah, they may deceive others. They may deceive you and they may deceive me, but not God. They will get what's coming to them someday. That will take care of the sermon today. Next week, we want to look into identifying deceivers, and we're going to see some ways to identify them. We're going to look at the chief deceiver, first of all, Satan. And then once we see the chief deceiver and we identify him, then we can kind of easily identify others because they're following in his footsteps.